Well, let us begin with prayer. So, Lord, we lift up our hearts to you. We continue to ask that you would speak and pray that your word for us would be food and we would be not resisting but looking for that food that speaks to our heart, our need, our condition, our present day. Lord, we need your voice. When you speak, everything is put right. So we pray that we'd hear you. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So today we're beginning to have a look at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And that might seem a sort of random, strange thing to do, but I don't think it is. I think it's significant and important. So just to get the picture, let's look at where Ezra and Nehemiah fit in the Old Testament. Of course, the Old Testament begins with the first five books of Moses, which are generally referred to as the Law. And, of course, that tells the story from creation through the story of Abraham and then the Exodus and the time in the wilderness and the giving of the law on Sinai. But then there follow a number of books which are generally referred to as history books. And the first of the history books is Joshua, which talks about coming into the land after the death of Moses. And the period of Judges that followed that long period of not a very happy period. But there are four books there, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, which tell the story of the kingdom. And that is a continuous story which starts with Samuel, the birth of Samuel, and goes through the reign of Saul and David and Solomon, and then Solomon's son Rehoboam and how the kingdom split, and Israel in the north, the kingdom of Israel in the north, and Judah in the south. And that follows that long history until finally Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is destroyed. So that history is contained more or less sequentially in those four books. But then what follows in the first two books called 1 and 2 Chronicles is the same history. It actually, the very first word of Chronicles is Adam. And it begins with some genealogies, but basically it's the history of Judah, and it begins with David, focuses on David and Solomon and the building of the temple by Solomon. And it follows the kings of Judah. It doesn't pay much attention to the northern kingdom. Chronicles is concerned mostly with Judah. And it follows that history until Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And then we have, in the continuation of that history, Ezra and Nehemiah, which talk about the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and setting in order a lot of things in relation to the people as well. And Esther is part of that history, but it's not chronologically following Nehemiah. It's actually, chronologically, it's during that period of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then the rest of the Old Testament is the wisdom books and the prophets. So Ezra and Nehemiah are part of the history of Israel, and they're an important part of that history. And so we want to just look at those books with a view to understanding what the Old Testament is saying, what's written there, but also to understand the relevance of these books in the scripture for us now. So that's obviously very important. It's not simply, we don't want to simply have a history lesson, but we want to see the relevance of this account, this story, to us. So there's a chronology here, there's dates and times, and from biblical sources and from sources outside the Bible, we get a great deal of information about the years that these things happen. So there's a lot of detail, and we can come to that in due course. But the period that we're looking at now is this period, or the beginning. It begins in this period. So what we talked about, the destruction of Jerusalem, that happened over a period of time. It was in about 605 BC that the first defeat of Judah happened, and a number of people were taken to Babylon, including Daniel as the best known one. But it was some years later before the final destruction happened, and that was as a result of the rebellion of Judah against Babylon, that Jerusalem was finally destroyed and the temple was destroyed. And most of the people that remained were sold into slavery or taken to Babylon. And then it was about 48 years later, after Babylon, which at the time was kind of like a world power, was defeated by Persia, and the Persian Empire became ascendant. And Cyrus was on the throne of the Persian Empire, and Cyrus, the year following his defeat of the Babylonians, issued this decree to rebuild the temple. So the last verses of 2 Chronicles are the same as the first verses of Ezra. So if we wanted to know that there was a continuation of the history, it's certainly there. So let's read the first four verses of Ezra. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So there we have the decree of Cyrus, and historically, Cyrus was the sort of man who did this sort of thing, but the scripture says plainly that it was the Lord who stirred him up to do this. Now it says the first year of Cyrus. It wasn't the first year that Cyrus was on the throne, but it was the first year that Cyrus was ruling Babylon. They defeated, Persia defeated Babylon in 539 BC. And it says that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And so in Jeremiah 29, we read about the Lord saying that Jerusalem would be destroyed, but that he had not forsaken his people. This judgment was necessary because of the accumulated sin over so many years, a horrific judgment that fell upon them. But he said that after 70 years of desolation, they would return to this land. And so Cyrus is the great king. Cyrus is called Cyrus the Great. He is the one who is spoken of. But in the book of Isaiah, many years before Cyrus was born, there's reference to Cyrus, my servant, Cyrus, whom I have anointed. And Cyrus was the one that the Lord said that he was going to stir up. It is said that some rabbis showed Cyrus this prophecy, naming him many years before, and influence Cyrus, wouldn't it? Imagine if somebody came and said, look, this prophecy's already been written about you by name many years before you were even born. Well, Cyrus made this decree. And you can see the decree is very specific. The decree isn't, you know, you guys can go home and just settle back in your own kingdom. No, the decree is specific. It's to build a house at Jerusalem. It says, God, the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. So he's acknowledging God as the source of his victory, which is what the scripture says, that the Lord raised him up. And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. So it's very specific what this decree is saying. And so Cyrus says, whoever is among you of his people, because there were many Jews in Babylon having been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, may his God be with him, go up to Jerusalem and rebuild the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. So this is the decree. It's very clear. We can't miss this. It's not simply, oh, you can go back. No, it's you can go back and build a house, rebuild the house of the Lord. The Lord has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. So we get that. It's specific. So let us pause a moment and just look at the significance of the house of God in the Old Testament. The house of God or the temple. It's very often in the scripture, it's translated as temple, and then you probably see a little footnote which says literally house, because it's the dwelling place of God. That's the point of it. And sometimes the word, sometimes they refer to it as the palace. And a palace, of course, is a dwelling place of a king. So when it speaks about the temple as a palace, it's not a palace for David or Solomon or any such. It's a palace for God. It's his dwelling place. So the same meaning is in that word as in the sense of the house of God. So the story, you know, some people will say that the story begins in the Garden of Eden because there the Lord is with his people. But specifically, this idea of a dwelling place of God begins in the wilderness after Israel, at Mount Sinai rather, after Israel has come out of Egypt. And the first building that's built is a tabernacle, the tent. And this tent was the one that they carried with them on their journey through the wilderness. And it was when the Lord commanded them concerning this tent, he said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. This was the word to Moses, that they should make a sanctuary, a place for God to dwell in the midst of his people. So it's quite clear what it's for. This is a dwelling place for God in the midst of his people. And of course we can say, but what's the point of that? Isn't God everywhere, omnipresent? Isn't he in all places at all times? Why does he need a tent to dwell amongst his people? Well, the point is, well, there's many things that we learn from this. Of course, it's speaking about a special relationship between God and his people. But it's also speaking about the means by which this special relationship can be established. And we see that in the detail of what this tabernacle was, how it was constructed. And we see the altar, we see the laver where they washed, and so on. There's much detail in the tabernacle. But it's a dwelling place for God, so it's a special relationship, and also showing how that relationship might be established. So that's the first explicit building of a dwelling place for God. But then after they come into the land, many years later, and after the whole period of the judges, David is stirred up. He has the tabernacle. in the land, and David has become the king. But David is stirred and says, why does the Ark of God dwell in a tent while I live in a palace? And so he wanted to build a palace for God. And, you know, Nathan said to him, go ahead, yes, good. But then the Lord spoke to Nathan and said, go and speak to David, and said, I never commanded this. I never commanded anybody to build me a house, a temple like you have in mind. But then he gave David the pattern, and David was told that he himself could not build it, but that his son Solomon would be the one to build it. And David, at the end of his life, gave himself to preparing everything that was necessary for this temple, this house to be built. And I think that if we could speak to David and say, what was the main thing about your reign as king? And he would say it was this. Because at the end, everything is focused upon this, ordering the people, arranging the priests and the Levites, as well as providing gold and silver in abundance for this building. And he said, the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. So as I've said before, you know, this is not a cathedral. This is not a place where there were not rows of chairs for people to sit. There were no chairs. This was a house for God. It was God's dwelling place. And it said it had to be exceedingly magnificent because it's for God. Well, we know that when Solomon dedicated this temple, Solomon said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house which I am building. So even Solomon knew that somehow this was a picture of something. It was significant, it was important, it represented something, but he understood that there had to be more than simply this stone building. So we have those two instances of building, and then we move on and see it destroyed. After so many years, after so much defilement of idolatry in the temple, of prostitution, of all sorts of dreadful things happened in Israel's history, and the prophets pleaded with them and to urge them to repentance and correction. And there were times when there was some revival and then it would fall away again. And so ultimately the judgment fell and the temple was destroyed. And then we come to Ezra and Nehemiah and the decree of Cyrus. The Lord, the God of heaven, has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. So you can see that there are a lot of years in this history. The temple was built, finished about 959 BC and destroyed some 375 years later in 586 BC. And then the decree of Cyrus in about 538 BC to rebuild. So what do we see? We see three instances. We have the building of the tabernacle. And this building was possible because of the Exodus. Israel had been delivered from their bondage in Egypt. They'd come out of slavery by the mighty hand of God. And the word was, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them. And Moses was the leader at that time through whom God was working. But when the Lord told them to build this sanctuary, he said it began with, take an offering, a freewill offering. Everybody who was willing to make an offering, receive their offering for this tabernacle. So it was built by what the people gave freely. The materials were given by the people freely. And then we come to the temple. The temples built at Jerusalem, a palace not for man but for God. And it's the preparation is by David, and the actual building is by Solomon. And when you see the grandeur of this temple, you realize something, that this is something that only a king could build. But it too was built by free will offerings. David offered freely of his own great wealth. And other people, it's recorded in Chronicles how much people offered, freely offering to build this temple, this house for God. So we see some similarity there, do we not? Moses was not a king, but he was unequaled, the one to whom with whom God spoke face to face. But then when we come to David and Solomon, they're the greatest kings of Israel, and only a king of that grandeur could build this house. And then we come to the rebuilding of the house, the third instance, again at Jerusalem, of course, and the decree of Cyrus. The Lord has charged me to build a house at Jerusalem. And it's now built by returning exiles. And again, it's built by free will offerings. So we can see some similarity here, some theme, if you like. There is the sovereign work of God that is behind it, the sovereign work of God in bringing Israel out of Egypt. The sovereign work of God in raising up David and Solomon to that throne and granting them peace. And the sovereign work of God in the life of in Cyrus, whom he stirred up to build, to decree this rebuilding. And we see sovereignty of God in enabling this. But we also see the free will offering of the people, the people's participation in the building. So if this is the house of God in the Old Testament, but of course, if it's purely Old Testament, if it's only in the Old Testament, then we might say, yeah, interesting, but so what? It's clearly significant in the Old Testament. How significant is it? When you think of the Old Testament, what do you see? If you start with Abraham and follow the history, you see a nation being formed. And then when that nation is formed, it has to go through some experience and it ends up in Egypt. But the Lord says he's going to bring them out of Egypt and bring them to the place where his name would be. And he brings that nation over many years. He brings them into the land. And in the land, he raises up a king. And the king builds this house. And we see reference to this house way back. Even Moses spoke about it. So there's a flow of history that you could easily track from Abraham through to the temple. He brought them out of Egypt to bring them into the land to establish a kingdom to build a dwelling place for God amongst his people. And then the story is of Israel and this house, and this house being defiled, and ultimately judgment falling because of that. And then the rebuilding of that house. So does it play a significant part in the Old Testament? It's there. And in fact, chronologically, if you think of the Old Testament as a history of a length of time, chronologically, the Old Testament ends with Nehemiah. It's kind of the last book in terms of time. And the prophet Malachi, the last prophet, is prophesying during the time of Nehemiah. So, you know, the Bible comes, the Old Testament has this long history concerning a dwelling place for God, and it ends with this rebuilding of this temple after its destruction. All right, so it's significant in the Old Testament. Well, what about the New Testament? Well, the references to the house of God in the New Testament are few. But when we see what the house is, what the spiritual truth of the house is, it's everywhere in the New Testament. But let's look at one of the first specific references to it. The Lord Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem at the time. He comes into Jerusalem, and in the temple courts, the people are buying and selling, and sheep and cattle and doves and so on, the offerings, and changing money. And the Lord Jesus goes through and overturns the tables and pours out the money and drives the people out of the temple courts and says, "My Father's house, you've made it a den of thieves." And the disciples remember that it says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." So the Lord Jesus was passionate about this house. He cared about it. The priests didn't care about it. They were making money out of it. But Jesus was different. And he drove them out in anger. And they recognized that when he did this, this was messianic. This was a Messiah. This was the actions of one who was a Messiah, driving out the people, bringing judgment into the house of God. And they asked him and said, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" And Jesus' answer was, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the people said, "But it took 46 years to build this temple, and actually it still wasn't finished, all the courtyards and so on around. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But then it says, "But he spoke of the temple of his body." Now, we know what the Lord Jesus was referring to. We know that when he said that, he was referring to a sign that would be given to that generation. That adulterous and sinful generation would be given a sign, and the sign was his resurrection. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He would die, but on the third day he would be raised up. And that was the sign that this generation was to receive. So we know exactly what he's saying, but he deliberately said it in a manner which was so confusing to those who were listening. And you know, sometimes I imagine the Lord could even have pointed to the temple. We don't know what he did, whether he did or not. But right there, where their concern is the temple, and he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So of course we see that he's speaking of his resurrection, but do we not also see that he's speaking of that temple? That what that temple represents, that dwelling place for God, was going to be raised up. It was going to be brought into being in reality through his death and his resurrection. You see that? He deliberately said this, which was confusing, because he meant it. But of course, they were not in any position to understand what he meant and to what he was referring. This great eternal purpose of God, prefigured in the Old Testament, seen in the Old Testament, All through the Old Testament, the direction is this dwelling place for God. And here, the Lord Jesus, with a zeal for this house that went way beyond the building made of stone, a zeal for a dwelling place for God, destroy this house, this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, Paul speaks in Ephesians of the believers, and he calls them a holy temple in the Lord. And he says, in him, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So that it's Ephesians 2 and verse 21 and 22. It's clear that Paul is using this language because in the church, this dwelling place for God has been fulfilled. We see in the Old Testament a picture. We see in the New Testament the fulfillment of the picture. We look back into the Old Testament, and as we look at that picture, we learn about the reality that is to be fulfilled. And you could say, this is why we're looking at Ezra and Nehemiah. There's a rebuilding work being undertaken. The church, ecclesia, the called out ones. The word for church in Greek is ecclesia. It means called out or called together. We are called out of the world, and we're called into fellowship with God, fellowship with the Son of God. God is faithful, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son. And we are to be this dwelling place for God. So what do we see? We see the wonder of the everlasting love of the Lord for his people. Why would God want to dwell amongst his people? Why would he want our fellowship? Why would he want to be with us? But this is the truth that's found throughout the scripture. And as we've mentioned before, in Exodus 19, the very first time when Moses goes up the mountain, the Lord says, go and take Israel, give Israel this message. He said, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. When the Lord was bringing Israel out of Egypt, he was bringing them to himself. He was, so to speak, he was embracing his people. And how easy it would have been for Israel at that time simply to celebrate the fact that they're out of slavery and we're out of Egypt. Isn't that good? And have no thought at all for the one who's loved them and drawn them and brought them to himself. Indifferent, uncaring, thinking only of themselves. How easy would that be? And how guilty we are of that as well. Not realizing that the love of God is not mere charity, you know, a little bit of kindness, that we were sort of like beggars on the street and he walked past and dropped some coins in our plate. It's not that. It's this extraordinary love that desires us. In Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2 or chapter 1, I think, it says, it speaks about the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That God has something glorious and wonderful in his people that he desires. And that's what's being pictured in the Old Testament. This dwelling place that God desires. And he said to David, I never commanded you to build this. But he wanted it. How do you make sense of that? He didn't command it, but he did want it. He was waiting for a king who also wanted it. And in David, he found that king who wanted to build that house and give God what he deserved. And of course, in the Lord Jesus, we see exactly that. The zeal for this house. He wanted this for his Father. So we see the wonder of God's love, love that goes way beyond what we might have thought or might have expected, and certainly way beyond anything we deserve. And when we look upon the Lord Jesus, we see the perfection of his life and his zeal for his Father's will. That his life was given to give to his Father that which he desired. He said, I always do those things that please him. And his zeal, saying, not my will, but yours be done. To give the Father what he wanted, he went to the cross. And we also see the mystery of this eternal purpose of God, which has been accomplished in Christ. In the Garden of Eden, called the Garden of Pleasure, there the Lord was with his people at the very beginning. And we see that there. But we also see there that there's a problem. There's something that man lacks before that fellowship is possible. And that lack is pictured in the tree of life. There was a life that man had to receive that he didn't have, but he needed to receive. And ultimately, that life was going to make fellowship with him possible. And that's the life that the Lord Jesus has given through his death and his resurrection. So this eternal purpose of God, that which God always wanted and always intended to accomplish, the whole reason for the universe is here. It's this. And that's why it's all through the Old Testament and in the New. And we have this extraordinary privilege to share in this glorious work. We saw when the tabernacle was built, the freewill offerings. When the temple was built, the freewill offerings. And in the return. So let us go back to the return and read a few more verses from Ezra. From verse 5 through to the end of the chapter. So the decree of Cyrus has been made. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them, 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar, bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem. So the people, in response to this decree, this sovereign work of God, the people have responded, and everyone whose spirit God had stirred up for what? Not simply to go back to Jerusalem, but to go back and to rebuild the house of God. And those who didn't go with them aided them and gave them vessels of silver and gold and so on, much freewill offering. And Cyrus himself gave back all the vessels that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar and put in his idolatrous temples. So this journey that they needed to make was a long journey and a difficult journey, a dangerous journey indeed. It wasn't a light thing. They weren't just crossing the street. This was a commitment to leave a land where many of them were born, probably most of them were born, and had been raised, and they were comfortable, they were at home. They weren't slaves in Babylon. And they had this opportunity to make a long and dangerous journey to an uncertain land that had been demolished. You'd think twice about doing this, about making this journey. It was not an easy thing to do. So when we come to chapter 2, and I'm not going to read chapter 2 because it's a list of names that are very difficult. In chapter 2, we read now, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. So these people from the captivity are now returning. And as I said, most of them would have been born in Babylon. And then in chapter 2, we have the list of names and the numbers of people according to these families. And when we come to the end of chapter 2, we have the whole assembly was 42,360, besides male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. All this detail, and we if you read through chapter 2, you see all the detail which adds up to the 42,360. Why is all this detail there? How are we profited by knowing that there were a certain number from a certain family? Well, this detail is there because every single person who came back from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the house was known. Everyone who came had been stirred up by the Spirit of God, and they were known and they mattered to God. And there's a recording, not of every name, not of the 42,000 names, but of detail which indicates that each one is known and each one matters to God. Their gift to God is, so to speak, recorded. Now, we're reading the book of Ezra. Ezra's not amongst this 42,000. He doesn't come for another 80 years. So the decree of Cyrus, this sovereign work, it led to some of God's people, not all of them, only some of them. They went on a difficult journey. It would have been much easier to stay in Babylon where they were. And they went willingly. They chose to go. Nobody forced them to go. And they went to rebuild the house of God, the house that was for God, not for themselves. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So when we look back, and as we, in the weeks ahead, as we look into Ezra and Nehemiah and look at the detail and the experience of these people as they return to rebuild God's house, we can be reflecting upon our own zeal for God's house, our own willingness to sacrifice, to go on a journey, to give up security and present comforts for uncertainty and for dangers, and our desire to give God what he wants and to minister to him. This will be our challenge. Let us pray. Lord, we do ask that you would teach us and encourage us and give us insight and revelation as we look at this history that you have recorded for us, so that we can learn from it in our own circumstances. And we ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.